Bible, let me remind you of something I mentioned last Lord's Day morning. As you think about your New Year's resolutions, I know you're already writing them out. Even as we speak, I want you to think about returning to personal Bible study. Your personal time in the Word is one of your New Year's resolutions, to revive that. This is a Ligonier publication. It's a magazine called Table Talk, and it gives a daily reading and an explanation of the passage, one short page long. I encourage you, each of you, to, if you've never used it, to at least try it. Many of you have used it and have found great encouragement. So let me again recommend this to you this morning. Table Talk magazine. You might even be able to find a Black Friday sale on the subscription for next year. You need to look on their website. Let me also mention that our candlelight service this year, not yet in the bulletin, but it will be December 23rd, that's Sunday evening at 7 p.m. So please get that on your calendar. Take note of that as we approach this busy season, so you can make sure you can join us for that special evening. Now, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Spiritual blessings in Christ is the heading in my Bible. We've been walking through one by one the spiritual blessings that the Father has given us in Christ. So far, we've seen three that the Father has chosen us for salvation in Christ, that He has predestined us for adoption in Christ, that He has redeemed us through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we come to a fourth spiritual blessing this morning. All this takes place in one sentence. Verse 3 through 14 is one sentence in the original language. Of course, our Bible translators have broken it up so it's more easily accessible to us. Put verse numbers in here, but this is just Paul's effusion of praise to God for His work in saving sinners. And we've seen some amazing things. This is almost a behind-the-scenes look at how God worked in Christ to save you and me, to save all who would ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, today we come to a fourth spiritual blessing in Christ, and that is He has made known the mystery of His will. Let me begin reading in verse 7, which was part of our passage from last Sunday, and read through verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. You might wonder what in the world Paul is talking about. Well, we intend to explore that this morning and pull apart these phrases, these unusual terms Paul uses, and find the end of where he is going. This is the very Word of God, His revealed Word, His breathed out Word. And let's ask for His help now as we start. Father, in this great long sentence that You've given us through Paul, and in these three particular verses where You have given us a glimpse into the future, I ask today that You would open our eyes to the truth revealed in Your Word. Father, give us all a glimpse, a sight of the glory of Jesus, Your Son. Help us to see. Lord, help us to hear. Lord, help me to preach God, come and be near us in this time. Be near us through your word. Speak to our hearts. Strengthen us, Christ Jesus. I pray in your name. Amen. Because of his responsibilities as a minister, one pastor follows his passion for sports like this. He writes, "I'm a tremendous sports fan. Since many sporting events take place when I'm not at home, I record them. When it's time to sit in my easy chair and view the game, unlike most people, I don't rewind to the beginning to watch. Instead, I go to the climax to discover who won. If my team lost, I don't watch it. But if my team won, I'll rewind the game to the beginning, get out some snacks, and watch the whole game. Some have told me this method can't be much fun. On the contrary, no matter how bad things look for my team, I don't have to worry because I know the end of the story." Many of us here today are anxious about the condition of the United States and maybe even the condition of the entire planet. We're concerned about the tremendous hostility we see from protesters and people with various political views. It's unsettling. The recent election was a cause of great anxiety and concern to many of us. It seems much like we're living out the words of Scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Paul goes on to name a few more in the following verses. I have great news for you this morning. Words that I pray will be a great encouragement to you. In these verses before us, verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 1, God shows us the end of the game. We get to see who wins. Like the pastor who recorded his games, no matter how bad things look for the team, we don't have to worry because we know the end of the story. One of my favorite authors and pastors was a British pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And describing these verses, he says this. He says in verse 10, "We are taken right up into the heavens and find ourselves looking at God's final purpose with respect to this world. There's nothing higher than this, nothing beyond God's final purpose. In this verse, we're transported above the matter of our own personal salvation into the realm of ultimate things, God's grand, comprehensive, final, ultimate purpose. The human mind can never contemplate anything greater. God gives us no greater privilege than to be allowed to look into this." So to you and I who live in times of difficulty, in these savage days, as you could translate those verses, God has shown us who wins. God has made known his eternal purpose. God has revealed the mystery of his will. There are three parts of his will in these verses that I want to point out to you this morning. As we look into the mystery of his will, we discover three parts. The first part of his will that we find is the revelation of his will. First, God's will has been disclosed. It's been unveiled. And I want you to see three things here. First, the revelation of his will involves wisdom and insight. God's divine plan is not something that you and I, or anyone for that matter, can discover on his own. Look at verse 8 with me. And really, to understand verse 8, we have to back up just a little bit into verse 7, which we covered last Sunday. So let me begin again at verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Last Sunday, we saw how our redemption came from the vast wealth of God's grace that he poured out on us through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Well, not only did God pour out his grace on us through redemption, the Father poured out his grace, he also poured out something else to us, because verse 8 goes on to say, which he lavished upon us, look at what it says, in all wisdom and insight. Along with his grace, the Father also lavished on us, poured out on us, caused to overflow to you and me wisdom and insight. He poured out these two things on us so that we could understand the mystery of his will. Because without wisdom and insight, you and I would have absolutely no idea what God is doing in time and eternity. But he lavished wisdom on us. And by wisdom here in verse 8, Paul means a genuine understanding of God's revelation. You see, the mystery of his will isn't understood by human intellect and human know-how. Paul describes this fundamental principle to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to Paul stated here. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the mystery of his will that we're describing here this morning isn't understood by human intellect and human know-how, but only through the wisdom given by the Spirit of God. And in addition to wisdom, it says he's also poured out or lavished insight. And wisdom refers to an understanding of biblical truth. Insight refers to the practical side of things, understanding how that relates to our circumstances, how it affects us in the present. So this first thing we see is that the revelation of his will, it involves God-given wisdom and insight. Well, there's another thing that it involves. Secondly, it involves mystery. God's will was something kept hidden away, but not anymore. Look at verse 9 with me. Making known to us the mystery of his will. The word mystery is a very important New Testament term. Paul uses it in several spots. It's really a basic. And so, if you know how in grade school you're taught some basic vocabulary, you're taught what conceited means and other vocabulary terms. As you're reading your New Testament, the word mystery is an important vocabulary word for you to get a grip on. And let me explain what it's not, because it's not what you might think. It's not just a puzzle or a dilemma. A mystery in the New Testament is not a problem that needs solving, like you and I would solve a riddle or a murder mystery. It's not referring to a puzzle or dilemma. Nor is Paul referring to something vague and indistinct. Sometimes we use the word like that. When we have trouble describing something, we call it mysterious. When we comment on other people's actions, we say, well, it's a mystery to me. Things that are fuzzy and incomprehensible, we give the word mystery or mysterious to. That's not what Paul's talking about either. Nor is he talking about a secret that's only known to just a handful of people. In Paul's day, there were mystery religions, and they had to undergo special rites to become part of that cultish type of religion in his day, similar, if I could say, to the Masons in our time, the Masonic Lodge. Mystery doesn't refer to that either. Well, then what is he talking about? When Paul uses the term mystery, and almost always when we see the term in the New Testament, it's referring to something that was hidden in the era of the Old Testament, but that now has been revealed in the New Testament. Paul describes how these things were hidden in the time of the Old Testament prophets. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this, these things that are hidden from the prophets in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, Isaiah, as he writes Isaiah chapter 53, is wondering, who in the world is this talking about? It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The mystery of the gospel was hidden from men like Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And it says here, even angels long to discover what would happen. But with the dawn of the New Testament, with the dawn of Christ, these mysteries were revealed to the apostles and the prophets. Turn over a page with me and look down to chapter 3. Look at what your Bible says, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," he's writing this under house arrest in Rome, "assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Jump down to verse 7 with me. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Mystery refers to something previously hidden in the era of the Old Testament, but now has been revealed in the New. And in chapter 3, verse 4, he describes it as the mystery of Christ. So this is the second thing we see about the revelation of his will. It involves mystery. I want to show you a third thing here, though. It involves wisdom and insight. It involves, got ahead of myself, excuse me. It involves mystery, and it involves us. It involves us. The mystery that was kept hidden through the entire period of the Old Testament, that's a secret kept for about 4,000 years, has been revealed to you and me. Look again at verse 9. "Making known to us the mystery of his will." Things that were kept from again, Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, who, again, wrote about the suffering servant. Things into which angels long to look, they've been revealed to you and me. Paul says it like this in Colossians. He says, "The church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And then concluding the book of Romans, Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Wow. Those things kept from the prophets have been revealed to us. There was a British gentleman named Oliver Wendell Holmes. His son was one of the Chief Justices of the United States, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Sr. was a physician in Great Britain, and he was studying ether and the effects of ether used as an anesthesia to put patients to sleep before surgery. And in order to know how his patients felt under ether, he once had a dose administered to himself. And as he was going under in this dreamy state, a profound thought came to him. And he believed he had suddenly grasped the key to all the mysteries of the universe. And he regained consciousness, the ether wore off, but he couldn't remember what that insight was. But because the thought seemed so profound and so great to him, he arranged to have himself given another dose of ether. And this time he had a secretary present to take down his great thought. And the ether was administered, and sure enough, just before passing out, the insight reappeared to Holmes. He mumbled the words, the stenographer took them down, and he went to sleep confident in the knowledge that he had succeeded in revealing the mysteries of the universe. Upon awakening, he turned eagerly to his secretary and asked her to read what he had uttered. This is what she read. The entire universe is permeated with a strong odor of turpentine. So much for mystery. This is not like that. We have been given, revealed, something hidden for ages, even from the prophets, revealed to us through the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament to us. This is the revelation of his will. It involves wisdom and insight. Can't understand it without God-given wisdom and insight. It involves mystery, something hidden, now revealed. It involves you and me. Well, there's a second part to the will of God we see here in our passage. From the revelation of his will, we see the characteristics of his will. The second part we discover here is what the characteristics of his will are. And Paul mentions two aspects of his will here in this second part. First of all, it's eternal. It is eternal. The mystery hidden for ages, but now made known to the saints, was formed in eternity past. Look what Paul goes on to say in verse 9. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, or according to his good pleasure, or according to his cherished purpose, according to the purpose that he took delight in. He goes on, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Or you could say, which he set beforehand in Christ. This phrase, set forth, that you see in your Bible, right there at the end of verse 9, it means to create a future course of action. It means to plan something ahead of time. Paul uses the same word with reference to his travel plans. In Romans 13, he said, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you. I'd often planned on it. I'd often arranged ahead of time. I'd often determined a future course of action to come and see you, but he was not able to until then. The mystery of God's will made known to the saints in the New Testament era through the apostles and prophets was the plan the Father formed in eternity past with Jesus the Son. It was an eternal plan. His will was eternal, decided, formed in the past with Jesus the Son. You might wonder, what plan are you referring to, Pastor Rob? Well, I've already mentioned this plan a time or two here in these verses. So if you've missed up until now, hang in now with this. Throughout these verses that you've seen, we've seen several references to His will, His purpose, the counsel of His will, phrases like that. They are references to an agreement that took place in eternity past between the members of the Trinity, sometimes referred to as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is what I'm referring to. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, a time or two. You see, while God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, we say that they are equal in substance and being. All three are equally God. No one of them is more God than the other persons of the Trinity. We know this is true because the Bible tells us this. In John chapter 14, Jesus says to Philip, he says, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says in John 17, I believe it's verse 31, I and the Father are one. We see also in Hebrews 1:3, this extraordinary phrase, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Theologian Wayne Grudem says you could translate this, He is an exact duplicate of the Father. We know as well that the Holy Spirit has the same attributes as the Father and the Son. So there is equality in the Trinity. While they are equal in substance and in their being, God's Word also tells us, you might remember this, that there's an order in the Trinity, a hierarchy, or you could even use the phrase, we would understand, chain of command. It looks like this. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 11. We know that it's like this because the Word says it's like this. Not only are they equal, but there's also a hierarchy. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, boy, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. And then Jesus himself mentions this chain of command in the Gospel of John. You might remember hearing him say things like this, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Then even in John chapter 5, it's all over the place in John, but Jesus says this, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We read as well in John that the Spirit is sent out by both the Father and the Son. So maybe the diagram's not so accurate when it comes down to the Spirit. I should have two arrows perhaps. Never mind. They are equally God, yet there is an order. In eternity past, the three members of the Trinity entered an agreement or a covenant to save sinners. this covenant of redemption. That's what Paul's referring to here, according to his purpose, which he set forth or set beforehand in Christ. Now, I can see the look on your face, and it's basically, huh? Listen to Dr. Sproul define this. Don't try to write this down. It spans over more than one slide, but just listen to Dr. Sproul define this, and I can give you the source if you're interested later. He says about this covenant of redemption, the Father initiated the plan of salvation. This means the Father is behind the eternal decrees of election. And this is, in fact, what we've seen in Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. This is what the Father did in that agreement, the covenant of redemption. Listen to what the Son did. R.C. goes on, and he sent the Son into the world to accomplish our redemption. The Son accomplished redemption for us. You remember, we spoke of those verses, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. We talked about the redeemed that the Father gave to the Son to redeem through his blood. This is what we studied last Sunday morning in verse 7. And now Dr. Sproul moves on to the Spirit's role in the covenant of redemption. Finally, redemption is applied to our personal lives by the Holy Spirit. How does Christ's work make us redeemed people? The Spirit regenerates us. That is, he quickens us, imparting spiritual life and creating faith in our hearts. The Spirit also sanctifies us, and he will glorify us in heaven. This is the work of redemption, and it involves all three members of the Trinity working in agreement. In verse 9, when Paul says, according to his purpose, which he set forth or set beforehand in Christ, this is what it refers to. He's referring to the covenant of redemption, God's eternal purpose involving all three members of the Trinity, each one with a different role in our salvation. It is an astounding glimpse behind the scenes of God's eternal purpose to see the inner workings of the Trinity and the different roles they play in saving sinners. Dr. Sproul says, I find it to be one of the most thrilling aspects of systematic theology. I can tell thrilling is not flowing off of every one of your lips this morning. But let's take his word for it. And this is the first characteristic of his will. It's eternal between Father, Son, and Spirit, the covenant of redemption. But second, I want you to note that it's eternal. It's also temporal. In other words, his will is something that unfolds in time. It's revealed in the course of history. Let's read verse 9 and now move on past 9 into verse 10. Again, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth or set beforehand in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. This eternal plan of God to save sinners was a plan, a scheme, or an arrangement set to unfold in the fullness of time. That phrase, fullness of time, refers to the appropriate time, the most fitting moment. Paul uses the same phrase in Galatians 4. He says in that passage, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. The fullness of time, the most fitting moment for God to unfold this plan of redemption was at Christ's birth in Bethlehem. Everything had been leading up to that moment of history, and now the fullness of time had arrived. The most appropriate moment had come. Everything following that is referred to in the New Testament as the last days. Paul preaches in Pentecost on Acts 2, refers to that time as the last days. The book of Hebrews describes our time as these last days. But the second characteristic of this will, it's temporal. It's revealed in the course of time. It's revealed in history. This is the second part of his will we find in our passage, the characteristics, and it's got these two aspects. It's eternal and temporal. So far, we've seen the revelation of his will. We've seen the characteristics of his will. We want to see one more part of his will, and that is the goal. If I might say, this is the big enchilada. This is where everything is headed. Here, you and I are given the distinct advantage, the amazing privilege of seeing where all of history is headed, and we find the goal of his will revealed to us in verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. And we'll unfold that, we'll decipher that, but the word unite you see there in the middle of the verse is a very unique word. It's used only two times in the entire New Testament. And the word means to gather into one. It means to gather things together under one head. You might think of a heading, gathering multiple points under one heading. To unite separate subpoints under one main point. And the goal of the Father's will is to bring together everything under the headship of his Son. And he has already begun the process. The Bible tells us Christ has already triumphed over Satan and his angels at the cross. Look what Paul says down in verse 19. Just look at your Bible, just glance down the page to verse 19. Scroll with your finger. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head already of all power and authority. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that Satan was, if I could say it, defanged at the cross. He is a defeated enemy. He is still fighting, but he has been disarmed. And then Colossians tells us not only has Christ triumphed over Satan and his fallen angels, Colossians tells us that Christ is also the head of the church. It says there, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or you could say that in everything he might have the supremacy. Christ is the head over all authority and power. Christ is the head. The world has been, the church is brought under his headship. The Father also has brought Jew and Gentile together under the headship of his Son. This was, you remember, a violent racial division in the ancient world. Probably more violent than anything you and I know of in the United States. But turn over a page, and not only is the church under the headship and authority and power, Jew and Gentile are united under the headship of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery Remember, he was talking about his stewardship as an apostle, revealing the mystery of Christ. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. What? Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And all the Jewish readers are saying, no way! He probably couldn't have made a more radical statement than this here in verse 6. You're kidding. Jew and Gentile. In chapter 2, he says he's made the two one new man. They're no longer two, but one. So, all authority and power is under the headship of Christ. The church is under the headship of Christ. Jew and Gentile united under the headship of Christ. But back in chapter 1, this statement about Christ's headship is much broader than simply Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 10 again. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Romans 8 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And what this refers to in verse 10 is not only all those other things, but at the return of Jesus, we will see everything in heaven and on earth united under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty huge deal. Since he was born, that's where all history has been headed. We could even say before his birth, through the Old Testament, which all pointed to Jesus. And then at the cross, defeated principalities and powers, and they're under the headship. Christ has been made head over them. Head over the church, Jew and Gentile united under his headship, and then finally, all of creation united under his headship. It's as if the Father is trying to make his Son the point of the universe. Would you like to have a peek at what that will look like?
Yes.
Thank you, Carolyn. We'll go with that. Revelation chapter 5 gives us a glimpse of what Paul's talking about here in verse 10, of all things united under the headship of Christ. If it sounds familiar, it's because we read it for our scripture reading last week. But it's a tremendous glimpse. And John begins, then I saw, are you with me? Then I want you to see it. It's a peak, and it'll make your day. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It's a reference to the Father who's described in the chapter before this. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. That's Christ, by the way. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. That's Christ too, by the way. As though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes. That's complete power and complete omniscience, which are the seven spirits, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that is, seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, those angelic beings, and the 24 elders, representatives of humanity, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now just stop. Can you grasp that? No. No, you cannot. A host of innumerable angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Remember what we're talking about in Ephesians 1:10, to unite all things in heaven. This is the heaven part. How about the things on earth? Keep reading. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Talk about whale song. I mean, right? And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This, I believe, is what Paul is describing in Ephesians 1:10. The goal of the Father's will is to bring everything together under the headship of his Son. He began, he unfolded the plan, he revealed the plan in the fullness of time, and at the birth of Jesus, at his first advent, and we will see all things in heaven on earth finally brought under the headship of the Son at the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Some of the most brilliant people in the world are known as Rhodes Scholars. Perhaps you've heard of that term. I had a seminary professor who was a Rhodes Scholar. And when you win a Rhodes Scholarship, it means you win a scholarship to study at Oxford University in England. It's named after a man named Cecil Rhodes, Rhodes Scholar. Cecil Rhodes also a territory in South Africa was named after him, a territory you might have known as Rhodesia, now known as Zimbabwe in Zambia. But Rhodes established that scholarship as a way of bringing people to England to study at Oxford and then sending them out. What he wanted was he wanted British leadership over the whole earth. His plan was he wanted the entire world to be British subjects. You know, we've heard of the British Empire where he took it to extremes. In particular, he wanted to recover the United States for the crown of England. Well, he was unsuccessful, obviously. The trustees of the Rhodes Scholarship rejected his rather extreme political views and just based it on people who are academically qualified, and it's open to men and women now to win a Rhodes Scholarship. Well, this is Rhodes' idea on an eternal basis. And God will one day bring everything under the headship of His Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, we know how the game ends. We've just been shown who wins. It's Christ. I know this is not a surprise to you. Jesus Christ wins. Everything in the universe will be united, with the exception of the Father, will be united under Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. And to you and I who live in these difficult days, where things seem to be spinning out of control, God has made known His eternal purpose. God has revealed the mystery of His will. What was kept hidden has now been made known to us. And we've seen it today in the revelation of His will, in the characteristics of His will, in the content of His will. Can I ask you a question? Have you surrendered to the headship of Jesus Christ? I've talked about the universe. That's a mighty big thing. Philippians says, every knee will bow. And that includes yours and mine. Have you bowed your knees to the headship of Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you trusted in Him as your Savior and Lord? Many of you have. Can I ask you another question? Is that headship evident in your life? Is the headship of Jesus as your head obvious as you go through your day? Do you make choices that are maybe different because you say, oh, wait, I'm under the headship of my Lord, and I either can't do that or I must do this? It can be as simple as, I'm going to get real personal, watch your toes, setting aside the Lord's Day for worship. Yeah, Jesus is my Lord. Prove it. Show up and worship Him. If He is your head, your life will show it by the choices and decisions that you make through your life. Lastly, I've asked you two questions. Let me give you an exhortation. Be hopeful. Either stop watching the news or put a poster of Ephesians 1:10 over your TV set that, you know, His plan will come. And all things one day will, I'd say better, just stop watching the news. But be hopeful, because He's shown you the end of the game. And now you can watch, and no matter how bad it looks for the team, you know in the end where it's going to go. And so, Jesus, we pray for hope as we look at these verses, as we see your unfolding purpose for the ages in Christ, that he will become, all things will be united under him, that he will be the one main heading in eternity, and everything will fall under him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so, Father, let us make a practice of that now, submitting to Jesus as our head, reflecting it through life, and most of all, hoping when this world seems so depressing. Thank you for showing us how the game turns out. And Savior, as we come now to take your meal, to remember your death on the cross, help us to remember your death, proclaim your death rather, until you come. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask the men who are going to help.